We will read our passage this morning out of Luke chapter 6, verses 17 through 26. Starting in verse 17. Jesus came down with them and stood on a level place, and there was a large crowd of his disciples, and a great throng of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the coastal region of Tyre and Sidon, who had come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were being cured. And all the people were trying to touch him, for power was coming from him and healing them all. And turning his gaze towards his disciples, he began to say, "Blessed you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Be glad in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way their fathers used to treat the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you are receiving your comfort in full. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for their fathers used to treat the false prophets in the same way." You may be seated. So just as I have listed that Jesus addresses two groups, and it's interesting because there's that duality throughout the Scripture, I would say three things before we get started. I believe after Christ's death and resurrection, this passage we're looking at addresses three groups. It addresses those that are not followers, that are not believers in Jesus Christ. Secondly, it addresses those who are disciples, who are believers in Jesus. And it is meant to be an encouragement. But I also think now, after Christ's death and resurrection, that it also addresses believers who need to be challenged. Who need to be challenged in wanting to be like those that are not the disciples and looking for comfort and looking at the ways of the world. So with that in mind, we're going to jump into our passage. And we're going to kind of look at verses 17 through 19. And in verse 17, as you noticed, we talked about verse 17, that Jesus comes down with the 12. Now, as you look there, it says he arrives at a special place. A level place is how it's described. Now, if you were joining us today and hadn't been with us last week, or if maybe you've forgotten what we talked about last week, Jesus had gone up to the mountain to pray, and at that time he called his disciples. And remember, it was a larger group than the 12. And out of those group of disciples is when he chose the 12. And last week we actually looked at these individually and kind of painted a picture of the different individuals that Jesus chose. Well, now as we jump into verse 17, we have this picture that they have come down to a plateau where Jesus encounters many people. Now, some would say, did they come all the way down? Are they on the plains? Or could it be a level place on the mountainside? Well, if you understand that Luke, and you look at the material of Luke, and remember, Luke has put this together under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, that his material, this we would call it Sermon on the Mount, follows exactly Matthew 5 through Matthew 7. So in light of that, it makes sense that the picture is Jesus comes down at this point in time as we read verses 17 through 19, and actually, what may have happened then after he does the healing, which we'll talk about, and the groups of people that have come, that he may have wandered back up a little further up, and those that followed him is when he began to speak to them. What's fascinating, and I don't have it on my PowerPoint slide, but I just thought of it, that so many times when there's this healing going on, that Jesus emphasizes again, I came here to teach. Why? Because every person that Jesus healed died. What does that mean? That means that you need eternal life. That he can heal somebody, but they're still going to die because of the curse of sin. So Jesus, though, as we're in this section right now, as we're looking at it, Jesus reaches this place. There's a large crowd that comes to him. And it's varied, by the way, as we notice, right? It's not all one type of a group. There's people from every region. And it's mixed, which is unique because Jesus always drew all kinds of different folks. And when we look at the crowd being mixed, there's a duality, if you will, in why they're approaching Jesus. So it says there is a desire to hear Jesus, but also a desire to be healed of their ailments. And we could put really in, what are the ailments? Two categories, right? One category is there's some kind of a physical illness. The other category is it's demonic. The way it's referred to actually is unclean spirits. They were troubled, meaning they were overwhelmed, overcome, and if we use other language, possessed, controlled by demonic spirits. And what's interesting too in this passage that when Luke labels the crowd in this manner, he's kind of creating a bit of attention. Because as we mentioned earlier, the crowd was split into this bigger group earlier of Jesus' disciples and those that needed to be his disciples. We highlighted that. So I'm sure some people didn't want to hear Jesus. And we all we have to do is go to the type of people that would show up. And John the Baptist had the ear of a king who ended up cutting his head off. Because there was some fascination from hearing from people for whatever reason. And I believe within this crowd, there's some fascination to hear from Jesus. But is it because they want to be a disciple? And this, by the way, is setting up why Jesus is going to go into his teaching. I mean, certainly there was people who needed help to be healed, right? Verse 18 tells us. And yet, in reality, they're missing the bigger picture. And that's what John came for, right? John came and he preached the type of baptism. Do you remember what that baptism was about? Repentance. Why? Because you're a sinner. And he tells the Pharisees, keep your fruit consistent with the type of baptism you say you want to get. You're not coming here, by the way, to judge what I'm doing. He's saying your fruit needs to bear that you really have a desire to change. And that's what he's dealing with. And so, but these crowds are misguided because even in verse 19, as you look at it, it says, all the people were trying to touch him, for power was coming from him and healing them all. So this is a unique response. So if we're following up in just the way Luke has laid this out, this is the first time we really see that Jesus being treated a little bit differently. There's this picture of, certainly there's this healing that goes on. But if you remember, actually the very last one in the healing in the synagogue that led to the focus, though, the issue was more about Jesus granting forgiveness to the man. And then he healed the man's paralyzed hand. But here, people are coming to touch Jesus. They perceive he has power. In fact, it's almost in a superstitious manner how they're wanting to touch Jesus. And I would ask you at this point in time, as you read through and you see people reacting to this, do you think they've got a clue fully what the Messiah is here for? It's kind of a superstitious thing to touch. Now, what's interesting is Luke. The way Luke lays this out, so we are very clear, that seems to be the impetus of why Jesus is going to teach. Make no mistake that people still get confused about who Jesus is. I mean, some people treat him as like this total revolutionary that's come to change the earth and the political systems. Is that why he's here? No. There's a spiritual issue. And actually, all political systems do is really express different ways that man can sin. And it continues on forever. By the way, when we think about Jesus, he was treated like an object. Think about this. Jesus, who we know from the New Testament, the way it's even described in Colossians, he was intimately involved in the creation of all things, and here he is being treated like an object, the Creator treated like an object. Now, that's not a surprise. Why? Because what's idolatry? You read in the Old Testament, idolatry was to treat your God like an object. You make an idol. You use that idol for your purpose. So in one sense, you can see what's really behind this going on in the crowds. I mean, they had legitimate needs. Do you think, by the way, I'm looking at Larry back there. It's all right, Larry. I look at you all the time. But I think of talking with Larry and when he would talk about some of the witch doctors and when they first were sharing the gospel of trying to turn Jesus into another kind of witch doctor, is that sentiment is still there. Jesus is the Creator. He's the Lord of all things. Never meant to be treated that way. And he's not relegated to a power source. He has power, but he is ruler over all. And so what Jesus is going to do next is to teach in verses 20 through 26. So if we look at verses 20 and 21, let's read them together, just refresh your memories. It says, "And turning his gaze towards his disciples, he began to say, 'Blessed are you who were poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh.'" So we're talking about, first of all, these three Beatitudes. And now let's talk about this idea of all of a sudden it shows teaching. And in the way Luke lays it out, he's kind of like running from one to the next. In actuality, most likely what Jesus has done as he's done through the teaching or healing, it's now time to teach. And he did this before in Luke, the way it's laid out. And it says, even though the teaching was directed to his disciples, his audience also included everyone else. Certainly those people that were healed probably wanted to stick around, don't you think? I'm going to stick around. You healed me. What's this guy got? And so Jesus uses this as the perfect opportunity, if you will. And in fact, Howard Marshall, in his commentary, states the goal of speaking to these two different groups. He says, "The effect of the Beatitudes is thus both to comfort men who suffer for being disciples and to invite men to become disciples and find their needs are met by God." So it really sets up as the perfect opportunity through this teaching, these two groups. Now, like I said, I think now for us, that Christ has died and rose again. I also think this is a challenge for believers as well, not to find their comfort and in their strength and other things as well. But we'll kind of get into that here. Now, Jesus starts off, the first one he addresses, those that are poor in spirit. And you say, well, it doesn't say that. Well, it says that in Matthew. It says that in Matthew. Certainly there are a number of disciples that were poor. And if I recall, and I'm just throwing out a percentage out there, don't quote me, but I think it's probably 3/4 of the church was probably fit in that poor category of the early church. So certainly poverty was the issue. However, if you make this about poverty, there are some people that are lost who are poor. There are plenty of people lost that are poor. Your poverty has nothing to do with your spiritual state. And the idea of being poor in spirit is different, right? Because what we're saying when we say poor in spirit, we're saying there's spiritual poverty. And that's why Matthew makes it very clear. Matthew 5:3, if you were to look it up, says, poor in spirit. And those that are poor in spirit have the kingdom as their possession. Now, when we talk about being poor in spirit, it's a phrase that speaks of that, as we said, inward poverty, being spiritually poor. Now, when you're spiritually poor, you realize you lack something. That's the idea of poor, right? The idea of poor is I lack something. So if you're lacking something as it relates to your inward poverty, spiritually poor, then you're going to look outside of yourself to gain that wealth. In particular, to receive wealth. So what is the key in receiving the wealth? It is to receive the kingdom of God, right? Well, who came and started preaching? The kingdom of God is at hand. Jesus? Yeah, that's always the answer. Half the time you say Jesus, you're right, right? Yeah, Jesus did. He preached the gospel. Because here's the reality. If you're a poor person, there's no guarantees other than you're poor, right? You can be spiritually numb. Your materialism or lack of it doesn't make you more insightful necessarily. I know plenty of people who are poor who are just as lost as people that can be rich. Now, the problem is what, and I'll just say this as an aside, is I've heard people mispreach this section and talk about, oh, it's dealing with poverty. This is not a social gospel. Changing your material status doesn't make you better. That's not, in fact, in some cases, it can make you worse, because when you're full of everything, you've got more than enough inwardly. Why do I need God? In fact, what actually, you could even argue this. So if you want to argue this way, and I just was thinking about this, you could take, this is kind of the head of the next four, to say people's idea of being rich in things inwardly is what follows. And I'll explain here in a minute. Because the next group that are addressed are those that are hungry. Now, certainly there are people that are hungry at different times. But what is the object of the hunger? Well, as we follow suit, the object is, it's a hunger inwardly, not in your stomach. And in particular, there's this hunger of these early disciples of Jesus. It's a hunger for righteousness, which, by the way, would mark the believer, because you know you do not have that righteousness. You know, because you were a sinner. And so this works in two ways to bring encouragement to the disciple. First of all, if your primary appetite is for righteousness in God's kingdom, then where do you find, how do you get satisfied in that? Because you're not going to fill it yourself. You're going to look outside of yourself. And here is Jesus proclaiming this. Secondly, even if you are physically hungry, your righteousness that comes through Jesus, do you notice the way it's phrased? You will be satisfied at all times. See, blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. What about those that weep? Those that weep are addressed. What is causing the weeping? Well, I would say on the one hand, well, there are certainly difficult situations to cause weeping. It isn't simply sorrow that's caused by external circumstances. Now, you know, it's hard not to, when you put stuff up. My wife, being a second grade teacher, is always helpful to tell me, as soon as you hand something out, people are going to not really listen to you and they're going to read stuff. Same thing with a PowerPoint. Put it up there. You're going to keep reading it. What's the rest of the sentence say? But if you can stop for a second. If simply it's about weeping about external circumstances, then where is your solution going to be if that's what this is about? External circumstances, right? Well, that's not what Jesus is trying to teach. I'm just going to change your external circumstances. Because, you know what, if that's the case, who is the most to be pitied? The 12 guys he just chose. I mean, obviously we know Judas because he's the betrayer. But even the other 11 are really to be pitied because their external circumstances, as they began to follow Christ and do work for him, did it get better or worse? Got worse. So it is joy that is found outside of a change of physical circumstances. So the weeping comes from the spiritual conditions that cause them to search for joy outside of where they can find it themselves and being a disciple of Jesus. Because Jesus refers to himself as the one who brings abundant joy, abundant life. He is able to bring joy. So when we talk about life in the kingdom of God, it's speaking of joyous occasion where you shall laugh. Something maybe we don't do enough as believers, just not laugh at being crude or laugh at being crass, but laugh at just having that joy. Maybe the challenge right there, as I think about it, is if we really are in Christ, can people see that joy in us? Now, here's something else that's also important to know. Sometimes that joy doesn't mean things are always going great. They can be found in times of sorrow as well. And that's what Philippians talks about as well. Let's get to that fourth beatitude in 22 and 23. So here's what it says, starting in verse 22. Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Be glad in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way their fathers used to treat the prophets. So at the outset, this is one more blessing, because that's what beatitude, blessed are. One more blessing before we get into these woes. This blessing is probably a little bit different if we want to characterize it from the other three, because this one is specifically named because of the situation involves one's association with Jesus and also was talking about persecution. And what is it telling us? It says the hatred towards a disciple because of Jesus is really a blessing. Do you believe that? Because if we believe that, we are going to be challenged in how we live in the world that does not like Christ. Have you figured that out yet? I'm sure the news wouldn't tell you that, would they? So here we have, how is hatred manifested? Well, we're given three reasons, right? Verse 22 and 23. People are going to ostracize the disciple because of their hatred towards Jesus. When we talk about ostracize, a lot of times we're probably talking about the social interaction or lack of it, not wanting to associate with someone who is a disciple of Jesus. You know, it's interesting when you first become a believer, that is definitely something that you will experience. As I think about becoming a believer at a young age, Kelly and I being at that same age and being believer, that all of a sudden, some of those friends we might hang out with, now you're one of those religious Jesus freaks. Not sure you want to hang out with us. And it's not just that they'll just kind of, there's a distancing. There's also, it says in here, there can be hatred that will result in verbal insults. In fact, hatred gets so bad that others will refer to your name. And by the way, your name is the idea of sometimes your idea of reputation. because that's what is kind of behind the name, just not the Thompson name, but it is your reputation as being evil. So you know to talk about this, this is what to expect for being a disciple. And you could say, well, it was just going to be that group at that time because Jesus was coming in, he was upsetting the apple cart. No, it is always that way. Now, the extent of our persecution may not seem to be the same, although I might argue, and I think a lot of people would probably agree, in this world we're living in, it is becoming more and more hostile to Christ in the United States of America. And I think that's the thing is, where do we find our encouragement? Do we want to make the world happy with us when they want to be mad at Jesus? They're not going to. The blessing, though, we're told, is what? You're associated with Him for the sake of the Son of Man. That's the thing is, talk about the idea of name. Your name is spouted as being evil because you're associated with the name of Jesus. That is supposed to be a blessing. No, that's what's interesting to me. And so this call in the midst of this type of persecution is for joy. And oh, by the way, I did look it up and it is in the imperative mood. And if you know anything about the language of Greek, imperative is the mood of command, right? It's not, you should try this, it's you must. In fact, it was one of the things when I'm learning Greek at the beginning, I'd see that imperative when I put the word must right next to whatever the verb was. Because when my mom said, you must clean your room, I didn't think, well, that's an option, Mom. Maybe I'll go do it. Got to do it. And so doesn't that seem strange, though, you look at it where it tells us this? It says you must be glad in that day. That is imperative. I'm not making this up. It's there in the Greek. But yet, how does that work? Because the natural reaction to persecution is there's going to be distress, there's going to be sadness, and yet the verb glad is commanded. This seems odd unless you understand that this moves. So it's not just the gut reaction. You know, there's the gut reaction when something happens to you. But then it moves beyond that to looking towards the source of joy. And what does it tell us? The reason that disciples are to rejoice when encountered with persecution because of the sake of Jesus is why? Is the certainty of the reward is being made clear to them. Here's something that's crazy. And maybe I didn't see this as clearly until I started looking at this and thinking about it this week. But it makes, for example, the Old Testament prophets the example for us to look at certainty, right? Because it says in the same way these Old Testament prophets were treated this way, and yet the implication is they were certain of their reward by God. And so when we read through in the Old Testament, we see in the accounts of the prophets, as they're telling typically what they do in the Old Testament is, it's this message of repentance. And God is telling the people to repent and to change. And a lot of times the prophets are met with not applause, ridicule, scorn, some of those things. But what happens to the prophets? They are assuredly know that they are part of God's kingdom. Even though they're giving a message. That's Isaiah, right? His call. Isaiah is excited. He sees this vision of God. He's speechless. In fact, his reaction in chapter 6 is so great because it's the picture of before Christ comes of really what the gospel is about, right, Amal? Isn't that picture of the gospel? Because he understands, I'm unclean, I'm a sinner. And God provides from the altar, from God's own holiness, the means to offer forgiveness. But then it's interesting, as you follow through, it sounds great until He says, I think in the Hebrew it's like oi, which is the idea, it's this exclamation of dread. How long do I have to keep proclaiming this message to this people? I don't want to do this. Art quoted, by the way, from Isaiah as he was praying. This is not something to look forward to because he knows the people are not going to respond positively, but he is so certain this is the truth. He knows it's the truth. And when we read about Isaiah, we have no question about where Isaiah is and the true prophets. Nobody says, gee, I wonder if they're with God. We know that. But now here's what you need is go back and put that component into this blessing. We're being told in this passage, for in the same way their fathers used to treat the prophets. So meaning, you know your reward is great. The fact that you're being persecuted for the sake of Christ is, in a sense, God showing you you're in the kingdom. You're part of my kingdom. And so what you should do is look at it, if you will, that you know what's coming. I'm being persecuted because I am associated with the name of Jesus Christ. And people do not like me, and this is not fun. But I rejoice because it's just revealing to me, even now, in the midst of this, that I am one of His. Now we base our surety in the fact that we have faith in Jesus and what He has done. But it's interesting, Jesus is explaining this is, it's kind of like when a woman is beginning to feel those unpleasant, uncomfortable pains of contractions before birth. She doesn't say, oh, I didn't sign up for this. She may at first say, I didn't sign up for this. And then guys are saying, I'm glad I didn't have to sign up for this. But a woman going through contractions can also say, I know what's coming. The joy is in what's coming, not in experiencing. I can't remember anybody, any woman that I've known that talks about how wonderful it is to have contractions. But the wonderfulness is knowing what is produced at the end, what comes at the end. And what comes at the end for those that suffer persecution is, I find my assurity. This is just showing me where I'm at. I mean, Jesus continually was preparing his disciples for this. I think we do a disservice within the church if we aren't preparing people to say, when you come to faith in Jesus, it's wonderful, abundant life, but people are not going to like you. So let's stop trying to have people just like us. And so instead of dumbing down Jesus and dumbing down the true gospel message, tell people the gospel is wonderful. It's a relationship with God. What else would you want? But yeah, it's not going to be easy because all of a sudden when you profess faith in Christ, people will have a certain reaction about it and it may not be pleasant. I think of, to be honest with you, some of our missionaries, think of Amal and Carol and some of the people they've had within their ministry come through these doors and some of the persecution some of those folks have had to suffer. I'm sure Amal just really loved his time when he had to be in prison. That was probably a highlight, wasn't it? You just get postcard pictures of sending home. No, you were concerned and everything else. But this is part of what comes with, and I think we forget that in our country, and I think God is slowly waking us saying, no, there is a cost for being a believer, but it is supposed to be a thing to rejoice in because we know what comes at the end. So now we transition from the Beatitudes, which are really encouragement, by the way. They're encouragement that as you go through these things, yes, you are getting those things, but now we're going to the woes, 24 through 26. I'm going to read all these together again just to refresh us. It says, but woe to you who are rich, for you're receiving your comfort in full. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for their fathers used to treat the false prophets in the same way. So who is being addressed here? This group of people are not the disciples that were previously encouraged with blessings, but are those who aren't following him. Although I would add, it is a challenge for us, as we'll see, if we ever try to kind of creep back and try to look for comfort outside of God. And if you go through the prophetic tradition of woe from the Old Testament, woes are not a good thing, are they? As you study woes, Jeff, is that a... Yeah, that's not a good thing, is it? It's pronouncing coming judgment. So it's a way for Jesus to alarm those that are unbelievers, essentially, that are in the crowd. And these woes are addressed, they're unique. And here's what's interesting. So the Beatitudes start what? It starts with what seems to be a disadvantage. Hungry, weeping. And then you go over to this group of woes, and they're starting with what appears to be an advantage, right? If I read through and say, these things are true of you right now, you would say, I'm blessed. So if I read through, take everything out, just say, I'm rich, I'm well fed, I'm laughing, men are speaking well of me. That sounds like a bio for somebody about ready to give a talk. What's interesting is that what Jesus does is he starts with what appears to be an advantage and begins then to say that's really a disadvantage. So while those that appear to be blessed are at a disadvantage, they're actually really, I should say, those who are called blessed in the Beatitudes, they're at this disadvantage. They're actually really in the advantageous situation because they're seeking out God. Here, however, it's the opposite. It's the people in the crowd that they are not seeking out Christ. And so it starts out, start with the first one, woe to the rich. It's the opposite of the poor, right? Now, riches, by the way, are not evil. But there's more here than meets the eye, because if you continue to read the second half of that sentence, it's basically telling you that it's people that are seeking comfort in their riches. Now, why do I say that? Because you are receiving your comfort in full. So it's meaning that you have been seeking it and you have received your comfort in full. Now, why is that a bad thing? Well, when you're in an especially troubling situation, you often look for comfort in a number of places, and the focus of our comfort should be in God. But for many, we find comfort in unhealthy and even sinful things. Now, here's the thing. If the only comfort you have for the next world is the riches you have now, what's the problem? If your full comfort is in your money, you should shudder, because money, number one, comes and goes. With April 15th coming, our money will be going, some of us. Money has no eternal value. There's no currency, by the way, for heaven, is there? It cannot buy eternal things. It cannot bring healing power to your soul, but it can ensnare and trap your flesh. The love of money. So for the unbeliever, it's to say, if this is where you're finding your comfort, beware, because this is all you're getting right now. And there's an eternal life, and it is real. You know, it's funny, as you get older, you start to notice more and more people are your age in the obituary, don't you? Especially as I think about, oh, this guy died at this age, whatever. Yeah, it's a reality. Of course, we know it's a reality for younger folks too. But this is where I also think it is a challenge to the believer. So if I could challenge us, the more money and material wealth you possess, I would say the bigger disadvantage it can become to us. Why? Because the temptation is that becomes the source of my comfort. I mean, that's why if you got it, I mean, it is a challenge. So you don't become, boy, this is great. I can just heal myself. And, you know, you hear the idea of people become addicted to shopping. Why? Because they gain more stuff. What's interesting is when you learn to give and give joyously, there's something freeing about that. And it's a challenge at times to our flesh, but it's a good challenge that I can't find my comfort in these things. So if I can give away, I can give here, I can give there. Then I realize I'm not hanging on to this stuff. Yeah, I've got stuff, but I don't really need that stuff. But woe to you who are rich, finding your comfort in rich. Woe to those that are fat and happy right now. I know it doesn't say fat and happy. Well fed. Those that are well fed, by the way, and this is what I think every commentator would say too, is it's not just talking about food, is it? It's a way to speak of something. If we're talking about being well fed, we're in a good situation, right? We don't really lack things. In fact, I think we've kind of used that saying to talk about certain people. That person, if you're, unless you're using it as a euphemism for someone who's really fat, but usually we say that person's pretty well fed, meaning they're well taken care of. But there's going to come a time the situation will change and you're going to be hungry. It's not going to stick around. In fact, most people do experience it. Because even, ironically, even in those material things you can be comforted in, all of a sudden those things don't bring the same amount of comfort they did. Have you ever noticed if you've bought a new car or a new used car that it's kind of exciting and everything, and then after you drive it off the lot and you're driving around for about maybe it's just me, a month, it's like, well, there was that other car we had looked at, and you start looking at that, like, am I not happy enough with this car that I have? And then you start noticing other cars. Is it just me? Because you're not really, you can't stay content in that if that's where your contentment is meant to be or where you think it's going to be. What about those that are happy? Those that laugh now are describing those that seek happiness as an end to itself. There will come a time of mourning and weeping. You can't live this life on this earth and get to the age of, let's say, even 30 without experiencing some level of grief and hardships. Because you're going to know people that, by the time you're the age of 30, who have passed that are at least your relatives, if not friends that are close to you, you're going to find two situations change. By the time you're 30, how many different jobs have you had a lot of times? Or some been fired from? The job that I still remember distinctly getting fired from was collections. I could not collect money to save my life. It was a blessing, but the fact I got fired was hard to stomach. There's going to be tough times. So if you're all about seeking happiness at all times, you're going to have a problem. Because you're going to keep seeking more and more to find happiness. In both cases, being well-fed, laughing, having joy, these can be barriers to being disciples of Jesus because, hey, this is all I'm about, my happiness. What am I receiving out of this? By the way, I do think if you present Jesus in a way, Jesus came to make you just happy and you present this picture, you're not preparing people that being disciple of Christ will not be easy at times. It doesn't mean you won't have joy. But joy and happiness can be two different things. I can be joyous in the midst of pain, but I can't be laughing necessarily in the midst of pain. And the problem is, if that's your focus, you don't want to give up the things that make you well-fed, that make you happy, to follow Jesus. The reality is, coming a day, those things will depart from everyone. And those that are Jesus' true disciples will know where the source of rejoicing really is. What about the applause of men? Boy, this could be a one that hits close to home for some of us. It's the opposite of persecution, isn't it? Persecution is people don't like you because of what you stand for, what you're associated with. Whereas applause, it's about a person receiving accolades and approval from a majority of people. You want to know why Will Smith apologized? I'm going to guess. Okay, I'm going to guess. I don't know his heart. I mean, aside from walking on stage and slapping another man. It has more to do with how it was perceived in the media. Didn't go over well. He is a celebrity. So what does he need to do? Well, people said it was wrong, said it was bad, so he apologized. I mean, I think apologies are good, but because you slapped another man, not because your followers are not going to like you. By the way, those don't ever work, because then, with the way things are, somebody decides they don't like you, you're not going to appease them. We live in a culture that if you're going to run around trying to appease people, you will never do that, because there's always, and especially if you're one of those dang Christians who believe that Jesus is the only way, how can you still be nice and believe that? So if you're seeking to gain approval from the present times, you've got a stake in the present world as opposed to the eternal world. And so the problem is that you're so focused on this present world and getting the approval from those that live in it that are just as much sinners as you are, that you are blind to the reality of coming judgment. I think James Nolan's thought here is helpful. He said, false prophets, and that's what's mentioned here, gained general approval because they represented nothing that would unsettle the status quo. Is that what you want your life to be, summary of? I mean, there's people who want to just be rebellious for the sake of rebellious. So, as we've looked at this passage, I would say we have two groups of people around us. So, there's two quick questions for the believer, I would say. Do you speak the gospel to those that are the object of the woes? Here's another way to look at it too. So we talk about comfort for believers and how we're supposed to, where we're supposed to find our comfort. So here's a question. When you go through hard times and you're looking for encouragement during difficult times, which group, you think about those two groups of disciples that would be characterized in your life, which group do you turn to for your encouragement? Do you turn to the group that would actually be the object of the woes to be encouraged by, or for those who are believers in Christ? Because if I turn to those that are of the world, what are they going to encourage me with? It's stuff from the world, right? It's not going to be spiritual encouragement. It's one of the reasons why I think it's so important. Why do believers gather together in worship? Well, we could give you several reasons, but I think one of them, I mean, aside from this is the bride of Christ, and the bride of Christ is supposed to be present with Christ and worship, right? But I also think, too, is that if we're not around other believers to find encouragement, then where are we going to get encouragement from? Because if you, let's say you're working a job and there's plenty of people who live without Christ, what are they going to encourage you with? You're going through a tough time. I mean, we all understand what it's like to go through pain and suffering and those things. But what's the word that you're going to hear? Hopefully, if you're around believers and that's where you find your encouragement, what you're going to hear is, I want to tell you how Jesus is your encourager. I can't maybe fix the problem, but let me tell you about, remind you about Jesus does care for you. He still hasn't forgotten you. I know I've said this before, but one of the things I do remember when Sharon Waldo and her daughter, the last day before Dan went to be with the Lord, I was talking with him. The last couple days were extremely difficult for him. And one of the things that both mother and daughter were doing, and they said we couldn't even sometimes really talk very long about her dad. But what we did was we were quoting scripture to one another, constantly reminding us scriptures of hope. Because we knew this is from God, this was a certainty. And I think this is what Jesus is trying to tell us, is our joy and our encouragement and our comfort comes from Christ. The moment as believers we get away from it, we lose the source of encouragement and joy.